this stage we want to read the Word of God, and we want to read from the New Testament. It's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and this particular book records those events that took place after the Saviour's resurrection and ascension to heaven, and the Holy Spirit mightily working among the Apostles and them going out to preach in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria, and then taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we're reading from chapter 3, the Acts of the Apostles, and it's chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fasting his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. Wonder the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts for his name's sake. We're just going to take a moment and bow in prayer again and ask the Lord for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God and Father, we do thank thee tonight for bringing us together in this fashion. We thank thee for each one who is here in this service, and we praise thee, Lord, that we have the freedom and liberty to gather publicly, openly, and we know that there were those that did die to gain this freedom for us, and we honour their memory, and Lord, we pray that thou would help us never to forget the great sacrifice that others have made for the liberties and freedoms that we do enjoy. And Lord, no greater freedom is there than having the Bible, and to be able now to open it up and to come to consider it, none daring to make us afraid, that we can search out the scriptures and seek to understand what they say to us without fear. And Lord, we count that a great blessing indeed, and we give thee thanks. And we pray that thou will indeed now bless us as we gather here. We pray, Lord, that as we come around thy word, that thou will speak to us and bless it to us as a living word. This book is the word of God, more than just the words of men. And there were those many who did write the scriptures in a human sense. But yet, Lord, we know that this book is not just the product of the writings of men, but that all scripture has come by inspiration of God. These are God's words, God-breathed words, that he has given and that he has preserved. And tonight, Lord, we can pick up our Bibles and open it and read it with the confidence that this is the word of God that he has given and that thou hast preserved. And therefore we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we consider these things. Close us in with thyself. Speak to all our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On Lord's Day evening, since the beginning of this calendar year, we have been seeking as a congregation to look at some gospel terms that appear in the Word of God. We have been seeking to define those and also to illustrate them as we find them in the Word of God. And we have been doing that to mark the 60th anniversary of our own congregation, because it was back in January 1953, 60 years ago now and more, that our congregation first started down in White Abbey. And to mark that, as I say, we have been spending Sunday evenings working our way through different gospel terms that appear in the scriptures. And I've decided tonight to continue on that rather than just picking a different topic because of the nature of the occasion this evening, because for this simple reason, that those gospel terms that we have been considering and pondering really are the basis for our Protestant Reformed faith. And in considering them over this past 6 months, as we have worked our way through them, we're really reminding ourselves of what our Protestant forefathers believed. And we're seeking to say we believe the same things. We do not have any desire to move away from that which our forefathers believed, and those confessions and church statements that there have been and now in existence for many centuries since Reformation time. We desire to hold to those same things and to believe those same truths that have been stated in those. And that really has been part of the thinking and reasoning why we have been working our way through these things. It's always important to define what you mean by anything. People can use words and terms, and one person has a different meaning to another person, and there's confusion because people are coming at some particular thing from two different angles with two different understandings and meanings. So it's always important that you define what you mean by anything. And that's what we have been seeking to do. Now, those gospel terms that we have been looking at, that you find in the scriptures, really fall into four categories, four main categories. There's a whole lot of gospel terms that fall into the category of what we can say the need of salvation. For example, we thought about sin and sinfulness and total depravity and inability, spiritual inability, a whole lot of terms that come out of the Word of God that fall into that category. Then we thought about those that fall into the promise of salvation. Because in this book we find the promise that God purposed to save sinners. That's why he sent his Son. And he promised that from the very beginning of time. Right from the very beginning, when our first parents fell into sin, God gave a promise of a Redeemer. It's called the first gospel promise. You find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So there's the promises of redemption and salvation, that God would send his Son. How many years passed, centuries passed, millennia passed before the Saviour did appear in Bethlehem as a child and then grew up into adulthood and went to the cross, but God fulfilled his promise. He promised to send the Saviour who would die at the cross, and that promise was fulfilled. We thought also then about the terms that fall into the category that we might call the accomplishment of salvation. And there we were thinking about what was Jesus Christ doing on the cross. What was the purpose in going to the cross in the first place? Why was it necessary? Why did he have to die? And we were thinking there of his atonement. Because that's one of the great gospel terms that you find in the Word of God. Mediator. and a number of other terms that fall into that category. And we've worked our way through all of those, and we're presently at the fourth and last of these four main categories, and we can summarise that as the application of redemption. For here we're thinking about salvation being applied to the life of an individual. Because salvation is not some kind of an abstract thing. It's not something that's so undefined that you cannot know it, you cannot experience it, you cannot know knowledge of salvation. The Bible, again, uses many terms to talk about the application of redemption. The individual coming to know and experience for themselves personal redemption, personal salvation. And that's the area that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, and we want to take up again tonight. And the particular topic that I want us to think about, the next one in order that we come to tonight, is found there in verse 19 of this portion of Scripture that we have read. And it's the thought of conversion. Now, it's in the form there of the verb in the past tense. But it says, verse 19, actually Apostles chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So it's that word, converted or conversion, to use the noun that we want to think about this evening. As I say, the reason why I felt I should follow on in doing this is because we really are honouring in doing this. And remembering these things, we really are honouring our Protestant and our Reformed heritage. Because these are the old truths that form the basis for our Protestant faith. We wouldn't have a basis otherwise than these great old truths that we are thinking about. And a very important part of the Protestant Reformed faith is this idea of salvation generally, but particularly tonight we're thinking here about conversion. What happens when the Lord applies the gospel as it is preached to the hearts and lives of an individual? Convicting that person of their sins, convincing them of their need of Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to them in the gospel. And when you work your way through those different steps, you come to what's here described in this place, and it appears other places as well in the New Testament, but you come to this thought of conversion. A change takes place. Because that's what's thought, that's the prominent theme in conversion. There's a change. If you convert something, if sometimes we might use that with regards to currency, and we might say, well, you're converting one currency into another currency. Well, the use of the verb there is suggesting there's a change that has taken place. You're changing it out of one currency, whether it's sterling, or you're changing it into another currency. If you're going on holiday or whatever, maybe to euros or to dollars or whatever, some other currency that you need if you're going to some particular place in the world on holidays. You've done conversion. There's a change that has taken place in that what was originally there. Well, bring it over into the spiritual realm, and the term suggests the very same thing. There's a change that takes place, a spiritual change that takes place. It's not a physical change. It's a spiritual change that takes place in the heart and life of an individual, because we are more than just a physical creature. We're also spiritual creatures. We have a soul. That's what separates us from the brute beast. That we have a soul. We're spiritual creatures. And we're talking, when we think about conversion, we're talking about the change that takes place in somebody's spiritual nature. When they hear the gospel preached, when the Lord applies it to their hearts and to their lives, and he works in them, bringing that individual to new life, because the Bible says spiritually we are dead by nature, physically alive, but spiritually dead. But the Lord makes us alive. And it's the term regeneration, and we looked at that last Lord's Day evening, the term regeneration and being made spiritually alive. But what happens when we're made spiritually alive? Because there has to be signs of spiritual life, just as the same way as there's signs of physical life. If somebody is ill in hospital, and maybe they're ill, and the doctor comes in to see them really gravely ill, and their end is very near, well, the doctor is going to look for those vital signs of life. There are certain things that the doctor will look for. There are certain things that the doctor is trained to look for. And the doctor will not pronounce that somebody has died and passed away until there is the absence of these vital signs of life. Because physical life has the evidence that it will demonstrate that there is physical life in a person. Well, the same is true with spiritual life. There are the evidences of spiritual life. When the Lord comes and works in somebody's heart and life through the gospel and regenerates that person, makes them spiritually alive, well, that spiritual life that he has given to them as a gift is going to demonstrate itself. It's going to show and manifest itself. If we take John 3 and 16 for a moment, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because in coming to know Jesus Christ, there's this new life that is spoken about. It's described there in John 3 and 16 as everlasting life. But it's new life, spiritual life that we didn't have before, that the Lord gives to an individual. And that spiritual life must manifest itself. And it will manifest itself in what we know as conversion. This change that's going to take place in the spiritual condition, the spiritual nature of an individual. Now this is a very important term. And it's interesting to notice a little further over in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, that the whole missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul are summarized by the use of this word. Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, in being brought on their way by the church, this is Paul and Barnabas, it says, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So here's Paul giving a little resume of his life and his labours. And he went from place to place preaching the gospel, being the missionary, and he came over into Europe and preached the gospel in Europe. And that's why we have the gospel today and Bible religion in Europe, because the Lord brought Paul over into Europe many, many years ago by virtue of seeing what is known as the Macedonian call, or hearing the Macedonian call and seeing the vision. And he comes over into Europe. But there's this explanation summary that is given for all of his labours. And the whole thing can be summarised in that little phrase, the conversion of the Gentiles. That's what it all comes down to. All of his preaching, all of his labours, all of his travels from one place to another, all of the persecution that he suffered, and there were times that he was beaten and even left for dead. All of that comes down to this. We can summarise it all by saying, here's a summary of all his labours, the conversion of the Gentiles. So what I want to do for a moment or two this evening is to point out some things that will help us to understand this term. What is it to be converted? And some people might use that term today and might even say, oh, somebody got converted. Well, what do we mean when we say that? What does the Bible mean? That's what really we want to get at. It's not what I think, because that doesn't matter. What I think is, what does the Bible say about these things? What does the Bible say about defining this? Well, the first thing I want you to consider is that to be converted is someone who has exercised faith and repentance. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible means. Again, if we go a little further in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 this time, and here's another occasion where Paul is telling a little bit about his work and what he has been doing in this particular place, Ephesus. He's speaking to men who have come to meet him from this place. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There he's really defining what conversion is. Because somebody who has been converted is someone who has exercised faith and repentance. Those two things always go together. They're like inseparable twins. You can't separate them. They'll always be together. Where you have one, you'll have the other. You'll never have one. You'll never have faith without repentance. You'll never have repentance without faith. They'll always be found together. The two of them are always, even in the scriptures and also in a person's experience, someone who has been truly converted, you will always find they have to go together. They're very closely connected. And we can take examples of that, maybe just one example of that in the scriptures where Paul was preaching again in Thessalonica and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia but in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God.
And there Paul again is bringing together those two elements. He talks about your faith, the fact that they have believed in something, and then he talks in the next verse about the fact that they have repented, they have turned from something, they have turned from idols to serve the living God. So those two things will always be found together. And really that is the essence of conversion. When we talk about conversion, when we say somebody has undergone a change, a spiritual change in their life, what we mean, what the Bible means, is that they have exercised faith and repentance. That's what the Word of God means by those things. And those two things the Bible tells us are gifts from God. You see, where does this faith come from? Where does this repentance come from? Because we do not have faith in our own hearts and lives, neither do we have the ability to repent. And in the Word of God, those two things are particularly highlighted as gifts from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is a very well-known verse. Maybe somebody here will recognize the reference, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So there's the scripture saying it's not of ourselves. This faith that we're talking about, this exercising of faith that we're talking about, isn't something that comes out of our own human heart. It's not there by nature. It's not in us. It's a gift from God. And that's why this category that we're thinking about, these terms that we're presently looking at, fall into, we have entitled it the application of redemption, because it is the Lord applying redemption on into the hearts and lives of individuals, and he gives the gift of faith. It's not in us by nature. There's nobody, not one of us. It doesn't matter who we are, what background we might be. We might be a churchgoer or we may not be a churchgoer. It doesn't matter. None of us have faith, not saving faith. We might have some intellectual faith. We might say, but I believe the Bible, or I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus Christ. That is true. The Bible says the devils believe as well. But we're talking here about saving faith. We're talking about that faith that is part of conversion. And the scripture very clearly tells us that it is a gift from God. And the same is true with regards to repentance, because in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 18, here's Peter this time, and he's rehearsing something of what the Lord has been doing among the Gentiles. Acts the Apostles chapter 11 verse 18, "When they heard these things and held their peace and glorified God, saying that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So they're very clearly saying God granted this unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have this. You and I are Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have the ability to repent of themselves. Rather, it is a gift from God. So whether it's faith or whether it's repentance, they're gifts from God. That God comes to a heart and a life of an individual and he gives these things to that individual. And that individual then will undergo a change because they will exercise those two gifts. As I say, spiritual life must manifest itself. The Lord makes a sinner a new creature. He makes them over to new. He gives them spiritual nature. And to them he gives these two gifts. And they immediately will exercise those gifts and display that spiritual life that they have. That's what happened there in the Acts of the Apostles in those earlier chapters. We read chapter 3 this evening. But if you went back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, which is an account of the day of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 that were converted that day through the preaching of the apostles. And they experienced that which Peter is here speaking about in this portion that we have read tonight. They were converted. They were converted. They received through the preaching, the gifts of faith and repentance, and exercised those gifts, and a change came over them. So when we talk about somebody being converted, when the Bible uses the term, that's what it is. It's saying they have exercised faith and repentance. The second thing I want us to consider is what exactly is saving faith then? If these are the two things that mark out conversion, well, can we define them a little more closely? Can we look at the scriptures and say, this is what the Bible specifically says these things are? Again, so that there's no confusion on our part. And we'll discover that the Bible does have much to say as to what saving faith really is. As I say, it's not an intellectual faith. It's not a faith that's in our head.
because the devils believe in God and they're never going to be in heaven. They're never going to be converted or saved. So it's not the faith of devils. It's saving faith. And the difference is this, if we want to illustrate it in this way. There are those who believe in Christ, and there are those who believe on Christ. You see, somebody might come along and say, but I believe in Christ. I believe there's a God. I believe that his son Jesus Christ came to the earth. And they're using the word in. I believe in Christ. But if we look, for example, in this book that we're reading from tonight, and some of the examples that are given to us there, we'll discover that somebody who is converted is somebody who has believed not only in Christ, but they have believed on Christ. For example, the Philippian jailer, and his conversion is a very well-known one in the Word of God. Paul and Silas were in prison, and there was a great earthquake, and this man thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and he was going to be held accountable, and he was actually going to take his life, and Paul cried out and told him not to do so. And this man had listened in that night before the earthquake had taken place. He had listened in to Paul and Silas and what they had to say to one another, what they had to say to the other prisoners. And this man had got a grasp of the gospel in that short time. And as a result of hearing from Paul that all the prisoners are here, don't take your life. Oh, your life is too precious to be throwing it away like that. Don't be taking your life, Paul said. It says this man came in and it says he came in, he called for light and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. You see, Paul didn't say believe in him. No, have a knowledge that he existed. Have a knowledge that he walked the scene of time almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and around Israel. No, Paul said, don't just believe in him, believe on him. And there's this idea, you see, of coming to trust on Jesus Christ, coming to lean on Jesus Christ, coming to depend on Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is. So it's not a faith in the fact that Christ exists. Rather, it's a faith on Christ, depending on him to save our souls and to take away our sins. That's what saving faith is. It's faith in the Christ and on the Christ that is presented to us in the Scriptures. It's not a Christ of our making. It's not a Christ that allows us to keep our sins, as we'll come to see, and have religion and have salvation. It's the Christ that is revealed to us in the Word of God. A Christ that says we have to forsake our sins, and we'll come to think about that in a moment or two when we think about repentance. But it's faith in and on the Christ that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's personal faith. That's important. It's personal reception of Jesus Christ as Savior. No one else can exercise faith for us. We have to do it personally. We have to do it individually. It's a very personal thing. There are many things in life that nobody else can do for us. We only can do it ourselves. And here is something. Here is, I'd say, the most important thing of all. No one can exercise faith for us. We have to come and exercise that faith in ourselves. We have to take Christ as our Saviour. In John 1 and verse 12 it says, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him, give he power to become the sons of God. Those are the individuals who have the right to be called the Son of God. Those who have received Christ. And what is that? Well, John goes on to explain it. Even to them that believe on his name. You see, there's this dependence upon him. And that work that he did at the cross. And we have spent some time thinking about that work. And some of the terms that describe it in the Scriptures. What Christ was doing at the cross. And suffering for sinners. And dying for sins that were not his own. And paying penalty. Paying off the debt of sin. Well, Christ has done all of this. Now we have to come and depend upon that. We have to receive that as our own means of salvation. Not depending on anything in ourselves, because there's nothing good in us before God. We might do good deeds to our neighbour, and rightly so. And there's nothing wrong with calling them good deeds. But before God, there is nothing good in us. Everything we do is tempered and tainted by sin. So we have to look away from ourselves, and we're told to look to Christ, to depend on Christ, and to do it in a personal saving way. There has to be this personal reception of Jesus Christ. This saving faith is in Christ alone for salvation. It's not faith in Christ and something else, or faith on Christ and something else. It's faith alone in Christ. And that's one of the great truths that underpins Protestantism and our Reformed faith. It's not by works. It's not a mixture of faith and works. That's the great truth that the Protestant reformers came to discover. That was the great truth that made Luther do what he did. Almost 500 years ago now, we're heading towards the 500th anniversary of that time when he nailed up his 95 arguments or theses against indulgence on the door of the church in Wittenberg. It was the 31st of October. It was the next day was the Feast of All Saints. It was a great occasion. It was a celebration. The saints were supposed to get out of purgatory on the 1st of November, All Saints Day. And Luther knew there would be a massive crowd in Wittenberg. And Luther went and nailed up his 95 arguments against selling indulgences, that you could buy forgiveness of sins. And the start of the Protestant Reformation is really marked from that occasion, the 31st of October, 1517. As I say, we're heading almost 500 years to mark that great event. But that's what Luther discovered. Luther realized from the scriptures, it's not faith and works. It's not a mixture of something that you put it all together and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of religion, a little bit of good works and a little bit of churchianity and so on. Put it all together and there you have it, there's salvation. Luther discovered it's faith alone in Christ. Nothing else. Faith alone. That's what the scripture teaches. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is not by works. It is not a mixture. And yet how many people tonight think that it is? Sadly. How many people think tonight that it is? How many people think tonight that if they do the best they can, they'll get to heaven? Or if they have a little of religion about themselves, that'll get them into heaven. Men and women, it won't. It won't. And Protestantism doesn't believe that it will. Protestantism believes that you can't get to heaven by works. Roman Catholicism believes you can get to heaven by your works. That's what underpins Roman Catholic religion. They believe that you can add on works and you have your penance and your indulgences and so on and your masses and all of these works added to Christ and they all make up and you'll get into heaven at the end. Although Rome doesn't give you any confidence about heaven. It doesn't give a Roman Catholic any assurance of salvation. That's a sad thing. Somebody can be the best Roman Catholic they could ever be, the most sincere Roman Catholic they could ever be, and Rome will never ever at any time tell them, you're sure of heaven. She'll never do that, because her system can't give it. Her system can't give it assurance. How could they, when it's based on works? Protestantism is based upon the simple principle, it's not by works, it's by Christ alone. And our faith must be in Christ alone. We must depend on Christ alone. We must not be looking to anything of ourselves. We must not think, you know, I'm not all that bad a person. The Lord will not be too harsh with me. And there's people who think like that. People who think, well, I'm respectable, I'm upright, I'm a good citizen, I don't do anybody any harm. There's people who argue along those lines, and they think that somehow that's going to carry weight with God. It won't. I won't carry any weight with God. There's that man Nicodemus in the scriptures. A religious man, a ruler of the Jews. Oh, highly respected he was. A teacher in religious things among the Jews. And he came to the Lord Jesus one night to speak to the Lord. And the Lord didn't even start a conversation with him. He just said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't even get into a discussion about religious things with him. He just said straight away, John chapter 3, he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what else you want to ask me. It doesn't matter what else you might have by way of religion. You might be a religious teacher. You might be respected. You might be looked up to. There might be those who come and set themselves under your instruction. But Nicodemus, let's start at the very beginning. You've got to be born again. And that suggests this idea of a change, you see. And as we're saying, this change is the exercising of faith and repentance. And this faith is a personal faith. It's a faith in Christ alone that depends upon Him for salvation, that takes His work as ours.
It's not our works that we're offering to Him. It's His work we're taking for ours. And we're going to say we're going to depend alone on what Christ has done. His life, His death, His sacrifice for sin, His paying of the debts. Because He's the only one that can pay off the debt of sin. So, that's what faith is. One final thing I want us to consider, and that's what is repentance then? If these are the two essential elements, well, what is repentance then? Again, the Word of God has much to say. If I can just mention to you three particular things that will define repentance, and we'll give some scripture evidence to support that. But the first thing to say is that repentance is a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind. It's a change as to how we view sin. You see, by nature, we view sin as a pleasure. We view sin as something to be pursued, something that is to be gloried in, something that is to be followed after, something that we're to spend our time and even our money in following after. These are things that I enjoy, these are things that I delight in, I'm going to follow after. It doesn't matter how they're described. They might be called sin, but by nature we think these are the things I love, I'm going to follow after. Well, where this change that we're thinking about here about conversion comes over an individual, there is a difference, a change of mind about sin. You see, we become conscious of personal sin. We become conscious of personal sin. It's an interesting study through the scriptures to notice the people who said, I have sinned. I have sinned. There's many of them. Many different individuals who said, I have sinned. See, there's coming to that consciousness that we are sinners. There's such a thing as sin and that we are sinners. You know, sin is not something that's out there in the world that only affects the people who are in the very depths of depravity, but that everybody's a sinner. And that by virtue of everybody being a sinner is that we're not going to get to heaven by our own efforts. Because the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, said to the Jews in John 8 verse 21, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Ye shall die in your sins, and whether I go, ye cannot come. So there's this consciousness of sin, this awareness that comes about of sin, of personal sin. I'll give you one example of an individual who said, I have sinned, and that's the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus told the parable of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the third part was the lost son. And the lost son, the son who came to the place where he decided, I don't want to live under my father's authority anymore, I want to leave, I want to get away from home, and he asks his father, and he says, give me all that will come to me by inheritance. And the father gave him, he would have given him a third of all he had. He had two sons. He was the youngest son, so the firstborn son would have got a double portion, was the rule among the Jews. So the father would have divided all that he had into three, and he would have given the son a third of all that he had. And evidently he gave it to him in monetary value. And the son heads off into the far country. It says he spends his money in riotous living. Riotous living. He spends all that he has, and he ends up a pauper. He has no food, he has no money. He gets a job feeding pigs. And he's that hungry, he feeds like eating what the pigs are eating. Because that's where he has come to. Right down to the depths. He has spent all that he has. He had plenty of friends when he had plenty of money. But when his money ran out, so did his friends. And he's on his own, and he's feeding pigs. And he's that hungry, he's starving, and he thinks, I'll eat the food the pigs are eating. And it tells us in the Word of God in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, that he starts to think. And he starts to think about his life, the things that he has been engaged in. Oh, he's only a young man. But this is what he says in verse 21. Father, he's talking to himself and he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my father what has happened. And here's what his words are. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. See, he came to a different understanding about sin. Oh, he had tasted it. He spent all that he had in riotous living. But he soon discovered his own personal sin. And here he is coming to this place where he says, I have sinned. And if anybody is going to know conversion, if anyone is going to exercise faith and repentance, they're going to come to that place and they're going to say, I have sinned. I have sinned not only against my fellow man, I have sinned against my God. And I'm not worthy of any blessing. I'm not worthy of heaven. That's the realization that has to come to us. So there has to be a change of mind about sin. There has to be a change of feeling and emotion about sin. Because with this rising sense of personal sinfulness, there has to come a grief. Sin is not going to be seen as something to enjoy, a pleasure to be pursued. Well, there's pleasures in sin. Nobody denies that. The Bible doesn't deny that. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin, but it says it only lasts for a season. Only lasts for a season. I was interested there in reading just this past week. I think it was in the papers. I saw it on the internet. Bernie Eccleston, who is the head of Formula One racing, and he's worth millions and millions, maybe billions. And somebody asked him the question: was he happy? Did he know what happiness was? And the interviewer said he stopped and he started to think for a while, and he said, "Well, I know what it is to plan something and to see it accomplished and brought to an end, but no, I don't know what happiness is. Don't know what happiness is. A man who's worth millions, millions, maybe billions he's worth. I don't know what total it is that he's worth. But he says, I don't know what happened." And it wasn't just a flippant off the cuff answer that he gave. The interviewer said he reasoned through that way. I know what it is to plan things and, you know, and be in charge of big projects and bring them to fruition and see them through. But no, I don't know what happiness is. There's no lasting pleasure in sin. And the person who's going to be converted begins not only to have a change of mind about sin, but they're going to begin to have a change about sin. They're going to start to sorrow over their sin. You see that prodigal son that we went there to Luke 15 again? It tells us that he got up from where he was and he started to go home. And he discovered his father was out looking for him. A long way from home, it says in the scriptures, but the father was out looking for him. He loved his son. And it says that he ran and he fell on his father's neck and kissed him. There was sorrow in his heart over what he had done. That's the mark of repentance. The Bible talks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance. A repentance not to be repented of. In 2 Corinthians, there's a brokenness that comes over sin. That's part and parcel of being converted, of exercising repentance. And the last of these three things is that there's a change of will towards sin. There's a forsaking of it, a repudiating of it, turning away from it. That's what repentance is, a turning from sin. Not a following after it, not a glorying in it, not delighting in it, but forsaking. Because we realise this will bring the judgment of God down upon me. If I continue in my sin, and I live in sin, and I die in sin, going back there to the words of the Lord Jesus, if you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come. There's this realisation, if I go on as I am, my personal sin will take me down to hell. Now, that would make anybody sorrow over sin. And that realization strikes home. But that's what the Bible says about repentance. Let me just give you one verse as we come to a close. You see, it is a turning from sin unto God for his mercy, for his forgiveness. And that will take us on, God willing, to take up the next of these gospel terms, forgiveness. But Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, this is what it says. Let us search in higher ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. You see, there's this realization of what sin is and what sinfulness will bring upon us. There's this turning from it, and we turn to God. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, and we turn to God seeking his forgiveness. That's what it is to be converted. And if you look there at verse Acts 3 and verse 19, and with this we'll conclude. Peter tells us this is how your sins are blotted out. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted. And if you want the connection with faith, we said faith and repentance is always together. But if you look back there at verse 16, you'll see Peter highlighting faith, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. And it's with this repenting that we're converted and our sins are blotted. And that's what we need. Every one of us, no matter who we are, whatever background we might be from, we need this experience of conversion, this change that comes over somebody. Now, somebody today, often happens when somebody's converted, people make fun of them. They might say, oh, they've got religious or whatever. Well, conversion is a change. That's what the Bible teaches. And if that's what happens to somebody, then they're just being an example of what the Bible says. The Bible says conversion is a change that has to take place. And may we come to see that need in our own hearts and lives, and believe on Christ and turn from our sins, even tonight, and be saved and ready for heaven. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake.